James asks a very sobering question in James, the fourth chapter, verse 14. He says, what is your life? After asking us to consider our life, he warns us that life is short and our lifespan is uncertain. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James, the fourth chapter. Let's look at verses 13 through 14. James, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas do you know what will happen tomorrow? For what is your life? Is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Consider how James gives this solemn warning. Come now, you who say, James is warning us, you who say, tomorrow I go to such and such, buy, sell, and make a profit. Now, he's not condemning free enterprise. He's not doing this. He's a warning. He's warning us about taking life for granted. It's warning that we'll be alive tomorrow or next week or next year for a long time. You might say to yourself, well, I'm young, I'm healthy, I don't do crazy things like jumping out of airplanes, I'm a safe driver, so I have tomorrow, I have next year, and so on. Death is for the future. We need to understand that James' warning is for people like you and me. You know, the scriptures could be written like this. Take warning now, you people who say, tomorrow I'm going to do this or that. God gives us no guarantee on our lifespan. Well, if all our plans can be thwarted, how should we act? Should we refuse to plan? Maybe we should sit back and just let things happen. Well, that's not what James is saying. James answers this in verse 15, where he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, I need to be reminded to say, if the Lord's will, we shall do this or that. You know, we must go on our life, plan our future around what the Lord's will is for us. Okay, the Lord Jesus explained it this way. He presented a parable of the rich, foolish farmer. And we find this in Luke, the 12th chapter. If you want to turn with me, we're going to read a little bit there. Luke, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 13. Actually, we start in verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Now there was a farmer. He was somewhat successful, evidently. And there he made quite elaborate plans to expand his business. And this man evidently was not a slothful man. He seemed to be ambitious and hardworking. And these are good qualities in a person. We're not speaking against that. You know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, he who does not work does not eat. So there's nothing wrong with this man being a hard worker. So where did he go wrong? Was it wrong that he wanted to be successful? No. Was it wrong that he wanted to tear down his old barns and build new ones? No. Well, where did he go wrong? He went wrong when he did not include God in his plans. Notice how many times he used the word I in these passages. I will pull down my barns. I will store all my crops. I will say to my soul, and so on. His planning evidently did not include God. And that was the point, what the Lord was trying to make here. And this parable was written for you and me. Or should I say, this business plan was written for you and me. Now, our first point this morning, we want to realize that life is important. The writer James challenges us today. He's given us a challenge to examine our lives. Is God a part of our planning? Do you at least at some time of the day think to yourself, if the Lord wills that I do this or that, is this the Lord's will for me to do this or that? Is this a good thing to be doing as a Christian? Well, in studying our question this morning, it'd be first helpful to look at the negative side of things, or what life is not. First, we have to understand that life is not permanent, but instead it's very fragile. Life is like a fine piece of china that can be broken and shattered suddenly and unexpectedly. You know, besides those who die of natural causes, there are people who die suddenly in accidents and so on. You know, Job was not joking when he said in Job, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 2, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." You know, there was a rich man once named Hezekiah, and we can read about him in the Old Testament. And he had everything in the world that a man could want. He had riches. He was beloved by his people. He was a ruler over a great nation. But the prophet of God came to him once with this dreadful message. He said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." What a shocking statement. You know, imagine going to your doctor and he tells you that. Well, doctors do say those things to people every day. Consider what the Apostle Peter says on this topic. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fade away, but the work of the Lord endures forever." Now, that's almost like a poem there. You know, Peter uses some eloquent words and flowery speech, but the message is still dark and somber. He's imploring us to learn a lesson from nature. The grass and the flowers are very nice to look at, and they're beautiful and they're wonderful, but they're just temporal. They're going to wither someday and fade away, and that is how your life is. You know, if you compare the glories and accomplishments of this life to eternity, well, you know, what we accomplish in this life, it's temporary. It'll soon be gone. Only what we do for God will last. David explains the length of a man's life in Psalms 90, chapter verse 10. "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 40 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for soon cut off, and we fly away." So our score is 20 years, so 70 and 10 is 70 years, so man can expect to live 70 to 80 years if he's relatively healthy, if he doesn't have an accident, and so on. So how short is life when compared to eternity? David concludes this thought in verse 12 by telling us to apply our hearts to seeking spiritual wisdom. That's the point of bringing up the short span of our lives. We see that since life is short, we should apply our things to things that will last. Make each day count, laying up treasures in heaven. 1 Timothy 6, chapter verses 8-19 tells us, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Second, we want to consider this morning that your life is important. There once was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And early in Christ's ministry, he noticed that there was something special about Jesus. He noticed there's something special about him. So he went to Jesus at night. I guess he feared being seen. And he talked to him, and they had a conversation about being born again. It was kind of an interesting conversation. Nicodemus was confused through the whole conversation, I think. But this took place in John, the 3rd chapter. And Jesus told him in verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, we don't know what Nicodemus' immediate reaction was to this. He may have been surprised for several reasons. One, he probably didn't realize that God had a Son. And secondly, why would God care about the non-Jewish people of the world? You know, Nicodemus was a Jew, and to the Jew, anyone who was not a Jew was unclean, and they were not fit to have a relationship with God. So why would God do something so special like sending his only begotten Son to help these non-Jewish people along with the Jews? Well, that's what did happen, and that's proof that we are important to God. God loved these people, and he loves us, loves you and me so much that he sent down his only Son to help us have salvation or eternal life. He tasted death for everyone, according to Hebrews 2nd chapter, verse 9. He died for all, not just the Jewish people, not just the specific people, not just for rich people or for kings. He died for all, as explained in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 15. Galatians tells us in 1 verse 4, tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. So what does this mean? This means that you are very important to the Lord. This means that your life has great value. God does not give up his Son for an unworthy cause. Jesus does not die on the cross for an unworthy cause. And our life was made even more valuable by his sacrifice, for we now have opportunity to have a home in heaven. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor or king or president of Microsoft. Whatever our lot is in life, we are important to God. And we are important to his church as well. Paul was explaining this concept to the Corinthians. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We're going to have a little bit of a reading. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were one, were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has sent members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all members, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Paul's making a point about members of the Corinthian congregation. He's illustrating that the church members collectively make up a body. And just like our hands and feet and eyes and mouth and ears all make up our body, so do each of the members of a congregation make up a body. And if we were to take away one of our body parts, our hand, our eyes, then the whole body would suffer, right? We know this, right? You know, if you ever had an injured arm or leg or even a finger, you realize this. You know, in my teenage years, I was given piano lessons and I was given typing lessons. In those days, you learned to type on a manual typewriter. And that was pretty difficult, especially when you had to type the letter Q because you had to use your left hand, which is not your dominant hand, your left pinky, which is not your strong pinky. And then you had to reach up and you couldn't really lift your hand up to force it down, because if you did that, then you set your hands down the right spot. It'd take too much time because typing is about speed and accuracy. So you had to learn how to build up strength and dexterity in your fingers. And the same thing with playing the piano. You hitting those notes with the little pinkies was difficult for novices. I never did really learn to play the piano that well. I eventually got to be okay at typing. Nowadays, you know, we have electronic keyboards in both, and we don't have that problem. But, you know, didn't realize how important the little finger is until you try to do something like that. We don't realize how important this little member is of our body unless it's gone. You know, I'm concerned that some people in the church today, in congregations today, think that they're no more important than a little finger. They show up for church on Sunday morning, but they don't think, you know, I'm not this crucial to this, what's going on here. I'm just a little finger. If you think you're not important to a congregation, just think how important a little finger is to a piano player or to a typist. You know, I tried to think of what demographic might think that they're not important to what's going on in a congregation. In other words, what person might be inclined to sit back in their pew and think, you know, if I'm not here this morning, it really doesn't matter all that much because I'm not really all that important to what's going on here. So for simplicity's sake, I broke us all down into four demographics, just for simplicity. Young ladies under 18, ladies over 18, young men under 18, men over 18. And I thought, okay, of those four simple demographics, which one is most likely to contain someone that thinks, I'm really not that important? And I thought, well, maybe a young lady under 18 might think that. Because after all, she can't lead prayer, she can't lead songs in the service, she can't present lessons, she has little to no money to give of her means, she doesn't have a car to go visit the sick, she can't raise her children to be good Christians because she doesn't have any yet. So what can such a person do for a congregation? Are they really all that important? Well, I sat down and made a list, quick list. First of all, they can participate in the song service, number one, singing some of the sweetest and highest notes in the song service. They can sing some notes and hit some notes with a sweetness and accuracy that many of the rest of us cannot hit. So when they're not here, it's kind of like our song service is kind of like drinking sweet iced tea with using salt for the flavoring. It's just not the same. Number two, they can encourage the preacher by paying attention. You know, the person speaking in the pulpit can see everything. I mean, look at me. I'm standing up and I'm elevated. I can see all what's going on unless you're under the pulpits or under the seats. So by paying attention, that's going to motivate the speaker and it's going to make him be a better speaker and everyone's going to benefit from that. You know, there's a reason why professional athletes, sports teams, have a better record at home typically than they do on the road, because they get motivated by the crowd and they're professional athletes. Do you ever go to a music concert when the audience really isn't into the music? You might as well stay home. So young women, young ladies can benefit everybody by paying attention to the speaker and motivating him, and then he does a better job speaking and then everyone benefits. Number three, they can welcome visitors and make them feel special. I've said it before that when we have visitors, it's sort of expected that us adults visit them. And I say sort of expected because if we have visitors within our brotherhood, it is expected because it's our custom that we make people welcome. When we have visitors from the community, they're not always familiar with our customs, so they may or may not be expected to be made welcome. But when our young people welcome them, it makes a very strong impression, stronger than when an adult does, because they see that this young person has the maturity and the courtesy and the respect to honor them by making them welcome, saying hello, and so on. It's more impactful. And it's even more impactful if a young lady would go out of her way and speak to the young people that are visiting, because they're going to go to their parents and let them know, hey, this is a good place. I like these people. And that's going to have a big impact on the parents, because the parents want their children to be accepted by their peers. You don't have children, you don't understand that until you have them. And so if you make, a young lady makes their kids feel important and accepted, that could be the tipping scale of whether or not they come back, and they may come back and they may become good Christians just because a young lady went out and showed hospitality. Fourth, a young lady can set a positive example to other Christian girls as to how a young lady should act, by dressing modestly, not cutting her hair, paying attention to the sermon, and by her consistent attendance. Fifth, a young Christian lady can likewise set a positive example to non-Christians who are visiting. Sixth, a young Christian lady could be a positive influence on other young people who have not yet obeyed the gospel, too young perhaps to obey the gospel, but they look up to her and they see what she does and they say, okay, they may be positively motivated to obey the gospel because of her. Seventh, a young Christian lady could inspire a young man to act as Christian gentlemen. You know, teenage guys take clues as to how do they act by looking at what teenage girls respond to. If they see teenage girls appreciating someone that acts, using coarse language and telling crude jokes and smoking and drinking and acting non-Christian behavior, then these Christian men are going to either get discouraged or they're going to change their behavior so they have an influence with them, or so they can get their attention. You know, it's typically said that the females in society determine what actions are socially acceptable. They set the floor, you know, of what is socially acceptable behavior. And I didn't come up with that. Dr. Laura Schlesinger said that. And it's typically true of societies that women will have these standards, and men will usually come in below them, and they're usually trailing behind. And that's why they're concerned in society is if the women become more and more crude or base, because the men aren't going to rise above them. They're just going to drop that much lower. And you know, I saw this firsthand, a little bit of an anecdotal story. When I went to school, there was an engineering school, and it was a time when not many women were in engineering, and there's about four guys to every girl. And the dorm room I stayed in, it was five stories. I was on the fifth floor. It was a very long building, very big building, probably 250, 300 dorm rooms on the top floor, and you had two to three guys in each dorm room. It was not uncommon for there to be parties with beer and people wrestling in the hallways and breaking windows and breaking the walls that were made out of sheetrock and so on. And it got to be bad, and then finally the officials of the dorm came together and said, oh, how are we going to stop this? And I was a resident assistant at the time, and they said, well, we're going to take one part of the floor and we're going to make it all women only, just women. I said, isn't that kind of a bad idea, isn't it? They said, no, just trust us. And sure enough, they did that. And so when all us guys, we had to go walk to class, you know, we had to walk down through the women's section. They had their own bathrooms and all that. But what happened is the men changed their behavior because they didn't want to act like a bunch of idiots in front of all these ladies or girls. And so the church is a society too. And we have the Bible as our standard that tells us how we are to act. But you know, we know that everyone, it's not uncommon for people to struggle from time to time with morals and proper Christian behavior, especially young men. So if we see the young ladies setting a high standard for what they'll accept as behaving Christian men, then this could help motivate our young men who are going to be the future leaders, preachers, teachers, and elders of the church. 8, young Christian lady is important to the congregation when they invite their friends to church. You know that they have influences and friendships with people that the rest of us will never have contact with, people they have in school and so on. And who knows, they could be bringing someone to church that will one day obey the gospel, and they may go on to do great things for the Lord's church. 9, a young lady can be important by asking questions to the preacher in private. You know, what is this good? Well, it served to motivate, inspire the preacher. 10, a young lady is important to the congregation simply by her attendance, because that can motivate, inspire others as well. 11, a young lady can be important to a congregation by giving of her financial means if and when she has income, and by going along with her parents when they visit the sick. 12, a young lady is important to the church and to a congregation because she, along with her male counterparts, represent the future of the church. The young ladies of our brotherhood are the reason why this congregation and many others go through much time and effort and expense to hold young speakers' meetings and other meetings. Well, that's 12 reasons why a young Christian lady is important. And I could have expanded on these points, and I could have come up with other ones as well. And, you know, I could come up with reasons why members of the other three demographic groups are important. You know, Christian women, I mean, they're on the front line defense of raising their children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Young Christian men, they're training to be the future leaders and preachers, evangelists of the church. And, of course, the Christian men over 18 are the current preachers, evangelists, leaders, deacons, and so on, of the congregation. So we see that all members of a congregation are vitally important. Not, you know, just like if we cut off our finger, we're going to miss that. We miss every one from every demographic group. And you know what? There are blessings and advantages and benefits that are due to each one of you just because you are a Christian. We're going to look at a few of those here quickly. This morning. 1, you all, these are things that you all deserve. Just because you are a Christian and you remember God's family and you breathe oxygen, okay? 1, you deserve to be loved. You're lovable. You should be loved. Jesus wants us to love you. This is what you deserve because you're a Christian. 2, you deserve respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Aretha Franklin wanted it. You deserve it too. You deserve to be treated equally, fairly, with consideration. All the things that respect brings. You don't deserve to be talked down to. You deserve to be respected. Three, you deserve encouragement. You know, we're all human beings. We all have our needs. We all need a positive word from time to time. Good job, way to go. You're doing good. Be a good cheer. This is what you deserve because you are a Christian. Fourth, you deserve to be edified. That means taught of the Scriptures. You know, it's good if we have private study, but it's also good if we come together in public and we hear someone speak and maybe they can speak the Scriptures more clearly or explain some things that we hadn't thought of before, and this is helpful to a Christian. You deserve that because you're a Christian. Fifth, you deserve to be comforted. You deserve to have your basic needs met and be comforted. We're taught in 1 Thessalonians, same verses, to comfort and edify one another. Six, you deserve charity. Just some consideration. You don't have clothes, you deserve to have clothes given to you. You don't have food, you deserve to have food given to you. Just because you're Christian. Seven, you deserve kindness. You deserve to be treated kindly, fairly. In other words, people should be nice to you. Eight, you deserve to be forgiven. If you trespass against someone, if you hurt them, and then you come to them repenting, and you say, I'm sorry, and they should forgive you. You don't deserve for someone to hold the grudge and hang that deed over your head for the rest of their lives and make you miserable. You deserve to be forgiven. You know, there's three types of apologies. One is if, let's say I do something and I'm in the wrong, and I offend Don, and I say, Don, I'm sorry if I hurt you. Well, that's not really apologizing. I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's kind of like a little backward stab against Don. Well, if you're so tenderhearted that I offended you, second way of saying, Don, I'm sorry that I offended you. That's a little better. I'm acknowledging that I offended him, and I'm apologizing. The third level is, Don, I'm sorry that I offended you. Will you forgive me? Now, that's a whole lot different, isn't it? Because what that does is that shifts the point of power from me to Don. If I say, Don, I'm sorry that I offended you, I'm in control. I'm in control of the speech of what I'm saying. I could walk away, say, well, I apologize. I did my part. Good for me. See ya. But if I say, will you forgive me, that gives him the control. He could say, well, Jim, you know, let me tell you about such and such. Oh, okay. So, three types of apologies, but when you ask for apology, you deserve to be forgiven. Nine, you deserve to have hospitality. You know, it's our custom in the church, in the brotherhood, that we do show hospitality to people. And this is a good thing. This is what this is how the Lord wants us to treat each other and one another. You know, I have a little story about that too. Many of you know Zachary Smith. He drove his car to Alaska a couple months ago, and he was traveling across the country, and he's somewhere out in the Oregon area, and Esau happened to be talking to him on the phone, and he was saying how, yeah, he's going to need a place to stay, and Esau said, well, why don't you call Delmer Lee and stay with him? And he said, who's Delmer Lee? He says, well, I know Delmer Lee a long time. Just tell him you know me. He'll put you up. He says, Esau, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know the man, and I'm not used to asking for this. And she said, just do it. So she called him up, and he was very happy. Him and his wife received him, and they put him up for the night, and they even visited the next day, and they implored with him to stay longer, and They finally talked him into staying a second night. They were just so glad to see him. They gave him so much hospitality, he almost had to make a break for it in the middle of the night. But he was shown hospitality. But that's what you deserve. Tenth, you deserve visitation. You know, if you're sick, in the hospital, you deserve to be visited. You know, also, if you're in prison, you deserve to be visited. We don't have this problem today, but back when the scriptures were written, it wasn't uncommon for Christians to be imprisoned just because they were Christians. So they deserve to be visited. 11th, you deserve to have someone share with you your sorrow or your joy. You know, if you're happy, we should be happy for you. We shouldn't be envious or bitter or jealous or any of that sort of thing. We should be sincerely happy for you. Likewise, if you're in time of sorrow, we should be reflective and somber and share your sorrow with you. And these are things that you deserve, again, because you're a Christian. You deserve those things from me. You deserve those things from the people around you. And if you expect these things, you're not being selfish, you're not being self-centered, you're not being a diva, you're not being needy, you're not being unrealistic, you're not being unreasonable. These are things that you deserve. Not because I said so, but because the Lord said so. Well, likewise, as Christians, we have responsibilities, things that we are obligated to give to our other brothers and sisters. And what are those things? Well, I could think of 11 things. Matter of fact, this is the same list. This is what we're obligated to give to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, these things cannot be outsourced. You can't give these things from a call center in India. You can't give these things to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're sitting alone on a couch. And you can't give these things when you're on the jogging trail or in the mall. And you know, you are important. You are cherished. You are appreciated. You are loved. You are needed. And when the church doors are not open, you are missed, because your brothers and sisters may be needing one of these things that night, and you're not there. And when you're not at the church service is not the same. It's like trying to write a novel with just two fingers, or trying to play a piano concerto with just one hand. It can be done, but it's not the same. And the other members have to do extra duty to make up for the loss. The loss, because you, an important person, person who God loves, and person who your brothers and sisters in Christ love, is not there. And Paul wrote in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as the day approaching." So this is why you're needed. And I'm wondering, you know, these are things, these are important. These are things that God gives to us, that Jesus gives to us. And I'm wondering, you know, when Jesus said in Matthew 11, chapter verse 28 and 30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And you read that and you say, really? Being a Christian has a light yoke, a light burden? I can't do the things I want to do sometimes, and sometimes I have to do the things I don't want to do? Why is that light? How is that a light burden? Well, we know that the Scripture says it's going to rain on the just and the unjust. And that means that everyone has their good days and bad days. Everyone has their car break down. Everyone has sickness come into their life, and family members die, and job troubles, and boyfriend troubles, and girlfriend troubles, and we can go on and on. But you know, think about your neighbor who's perhaps an atheist. Who do they have to turn to when these troubles of life come? Versus who do you have to turn to? You have the members of this congregation, of your home congregation, to provide these things for you. People of the world don't have that. And that's one reason why they turn to drugs and they turn to alcohol and they turn to suicide and so on, and why they're depressed and so on, because they don't have these benefits. You and I have these benefits today, but we have them if we're here to give them to each other. And again, they can't be outsourced. They have to be done face to face, because you're important. You're important to me. You're important to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, let's look at our final point just for a moment this morning. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Why are we a sojourner of this physical realm? You know, Solomon was the wisest man on earth, and he spent time pondering this question. He was wise, but he's also very rich, and he was a ruler, and he was powerful, and he had access to basically anything he wanted. So his life, he conducted as one big experiment, and his whole point was, what's the purpose of life? Do I maximize my happiness? You know, how do I get the most benefit out of this life? And he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2nd chapter, verse 3, I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, so I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And so, finally, what was his conclusion in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When he says fear, he doesn't mean to be afraid of God. He means reverent, respectful, worshiping, and so on. But he did not stop there. He went on to explain why. In verse 14, he states, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, that's a pretty sombering thought, isn't it? You see that everything is going to be made into life. You see, our life is to be dedicated towards God. We're not to live to satisfy the flesh, but rather we're to focus on spiritual things. Solomon in vain sought life's meaning among those things which men are eager to pursue. You know, he had many wives and concubines, he had wine, he had riches, he had prestige, he had power, and all these things. But at the end of it all, he called it all folly. So we are to be prepared for an everlasting life with God and our Lord Jesus in heaven. So the question is, when are we to be prepared? Well, the answer is now. Why now? Because as we learned this morning, life is uncertain. Life is fragile. Today may be the last day we have to prepare. And also we need to prepare because we learned our life is important. It's our life important to God. It's important to our fellow brothers and sisters. So the only question is, how do we prepare? Well, Solomon told us how. Fear God and obey his commandments. Friends, the scriptures are full of teachings on doctrine and on commandments, guiding principles of what we must do, as well as things that we ought not to do. And I implore you that when you hear these things taught, that you take them to heart. If you see something in your life that is contrary with the Lord's will, that you change your ways. And I thank you for doing the things you do that are in harmony with God's will. And you know, I thank you for your example, for your love, your edification, your encouragement, your teachings, and for your patience with me as I grow. And I say I'm proud and I'm honored to be a member of the Lord's church, and I'm proud to be a member of this congregation. And I say these things this morning with sincere brotherly love and kindness for each one of you. And I implore you this morning, if you are not a member of the Lord's church, that you become a member of the Lord's church and receive some of these blessings. And we're told how to become a member of the Lord's church through the scriptures. We're told to hear the word and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and make the confession. We'll repent of our sins. You know, Luke 13, chapter verse 3 says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And finally, be buried in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. And if you haven't taken those steps and you'd like to, you're going to have the opportunity here in just a moment when we give the invitation song. Or if you are a Christian and you're battered down with life and you feel you'd like to have the prayers of the church, we invite you to that opportunity while we come, while we stand, and while we sing.